If you were not here last week or this is your first time with us, I just wanted to bring you up to speed as we move forward here. In our church, as a general rule, we preach through books of the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. We'll jump around, usually Alan for years, our senior minister who preaches over at Highland Park site. For years, he has done a gospel like Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and worked his way through that and then has done something else, one of the letters, or sometimes he'll do a trip through the Old Testament or something like that, but then he'll come back to a gospel and then he'll do something else and then he'll come back to a gospel again. But we work our way through. And recently, we've been working our way through Revelation. And it's the first time in our church in the last 35 years that we had actually preached on Revelation or preached through it or whatnot. But we're working our way through, and we got about halfway through it. But we were coming up on this discussion about eldership and the place of women in leadership in our church and whatnot. And so we decided to take some weeks to talk about issues surrounding that. Because that's what we're going to be deciding at our meeting. And the truth is that we don't have anything in our bylaws or in our constitution, one way or the other, that says elders should be men or only men or anything like that. The truth is that we don't have anything like that in any of our documents. And so whichever way our decision turns out, it's not actually going to change anything on paper. It will just influence how we proceed from here. And so as we move towards that date, we wanted to spend some time exploring the teaching in Scripture that we considered important around this decision. And so last week we talked about unity and love, because in our minds, above everything else, the unity of our church body is of utmost importance. And we looked at the metaphors that the Bible uses, or some of them uses more, but some of the metaphors that the Bible uses for the church. We talked about the church as the family of God, because God is such a powerful image, because God gives birth. God gives birth to his children. The Bible talks about that. And so there's something that's intimate. And it goes on to say that, how can you love God? How can you say you love God if you do not love your brother? And so we're a family, and the church is meant to be a family, the family of God. The church is also the bride of Christ, and we talked about that. And part of the image of the bride of Christ, I mean, for us, right? Because weddings look different for us. But can you imagine Jesus standing at the front of the church, or front of the, I guess it wouldn't be the front of the building, and looking back down the aisle, just waiting for his bride, which is the church, to appear into the doorway and come and down to meet him, where he's going to make covenant with her for all eternity. And so he loves his bride, and he gave himself up for his bride. And so the church is the bride of Christ. And we talked about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple being the place where God chooses to dwell, to make his home, right? Of all the places in creation that God could have chosen to dwell, and we sometimes were awestruck by mountains or by oceans or by the woods or wildlife or whatnot, but Scripture tells us that it's actually the church that's the temple of God. The church is where he causes his presence to be and his presence to dwell, and he chooses to make his home among people who are as different as can be, but where they come together in the name of his Son and love each other and submit to each other, submit their individual desires and opinions to one another out of reverence for the Son as their Lord. And that's where the presence of God can dwell and where he can rest and make his home. And so it's of deepest concern to our church leadership as we move forward that whatever the outcome of our decision, that we're able to move forward in unity as we look towards matters of mission and how we're going to embody the gospel together in this city and take part of the spread of the gospel and the growth of God's kingdom in this world. Because we can't do that if we're divided. Jesus said that it's where his followers are one that the world will know who he is and believe who he is. And so the question is, all this is, you know, it's nice talk, right, about being one and being unified and so on and so forth and loving each other. But how do we do that? One of the most profound questions I got here in the last couple of years, there were some folks that came into my office and they just asked, how do you love people? How do you love people, right? And so how do we do this unity thing, right? How is it that when we come together with people that are so different from us, how is it that we maintain unity? When I believe so strongly maybe that Scripture teaches this thing or that Christ gives freedom for this thing, and I have a brother or sister who just as strongly sees it quite differently, how in the world can we have unity? Because it's hard. Because the easiest thing in the world to do, especially in our culture and nowadays, is to pack up and take your football and go play in another field, so to speak, right? It's hard work to stick with people for the sake of love and for the sake of unity and to say, I'm going to love my brother who is very different from me. And so one of the places that we go when we're trying to work all this stuff out is Romans chapter 14 and chapters 14 and 15. Now, Romans is sometimes known as kind of the theological masterpiece of the New Testament. And if when you were considering coming to Christ and maybe somebody was talking to you, there's a good chance that they referred to a number of things out of Romans, right? Because it's there in the first eight chapters, they kind of get all the press, right? But the first eight chapters, it talks about how all have sinned, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that there's no condemnation for those that are Christ Jesus, and that when we our old life has been buried with Christ and you've been raised to a new life, and God works out all things for good for those who are in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. I mean, all of that is there in the first eight chapters of Romans. It's kind of the theological stronghold for so much of what happens in our understanding. But all through the book, the focus has been on God, how God has fulfilled his promises in creating this worldwide family, this people in Christ. And so as the book draws to a close, he takes up the topic of how it is that people with different backgrounds and different cultures can come together and are meant to function together on the ground in the nitty-gritty of life and when we see things differently and understand things differently. So this morning we're going to look and try to work quickly through Romans chapters 14 and the first part of chapter 15 as we think about this deal of unity and how it works when we have differences. Hey, so Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Romans 14:1, it says, he begins and says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." Now, I'm going to stop with verse 1 there because this sometimes is likely the point at which we kind of trip ourselves up, right? Because you can get, okay, I get that we're not supposed to draw lines in the sand over disputable matters. So what are the indisputable matters? Because he says don't get worked up, don't end up quarreling over things that are disputable. But it kind of implies that there are indisputable matters. And so what are the indisputable matters, right? Well, there's one God, creator of all there is. He has created human beings in his image, and we're all accountable to him, right? The one God has been most fully revealed to us in Jesus, who is the Jewish Messiah and the Lord of the world, who was fully God in the flesh, who bodily died and bodily was raised again, that human beings are justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus. The Scripture is authoritative for the life and the practice of the church. That you shall not murder, that you shall not commit adultery, that you shall not steal, that the greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, this is the area, right? It's not exhaustive. But this is the area of the indisputable matters, right? It's those things without which Christian faith is just unrecognizable, right? Those things that we understand the Bible to be clear and consistent about. The things that about which we won't entertain an argument as a church, because our Christian faith falls apart, right? Our Christian faith falls apart if our God is just one God among many other equally powerful gods, right? Our faith is unrecognizable if we say that that's okay, that you can believe that. Christian faith falls apart if Jesus was not a real human being who embodied the presence of God in his flesh, right? Our Christian faith just falls apart. Christian faith falls apart if adultery and sexual immorality are acceptable because faithfulness in covenant love is how Scripture describes the character of God. And so we do have indisputables in our church. Of course, many of these things that we say are indisputables will be disputed in the world around us, because the world tries to make an argument that's contrary to most of what it is that we believe. But in the church, among the followers of Jesus, there are things that are indisputable. And indisputables are the things about which our Scripture is clear and consistent, the things without which our faith or our witness to Christ just falls apart and becomes unrecognizable. And so there are indisputables about which Christians need to stand firm with regard to our faith and our practice in the church. With that said, there are a whole host of disputables. Things about which people who legitimately follow Christ can claim to disagree, and sometimes even very, very strongly disagree. And sometimes these are things that actually do matter deeply to us, right? And sometimes there may be even a stronger position and a weaker position, but it's not clear, right? And the people of true faith who equally take Scripture seriously might legitimately come to differing conclusions. That's what Paul addresses in the rest of this passage. So we're going to look at the first 12 verses of this passage. Start back at number one again. Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand. For the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both dead and living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So his first word is accept, right? And maybe a better translation, and if you look in other, I did the NIV, but if you look in other translations, sometimes they'll say welcome, right? And that might be a better one, welcome or to receive, right? Welcome and receive one whose faith is weak. And then he fleshes it out. And as he does, I think we can see some principles. First up there, we'll go to the next slide. Number one was that there are indisputable matters. But with regard to disputable matters, there sometimes actually is a weaker and stronger faith at work. There's sometimes a legitimately stronger position on some of these things. And the conversation may be worth continuing even over the course of years and decades. Because if we're in Christ, we want to learn, right? We want to grow, and we assume that we'll come to deeper and to better understandings. I feel like that happens with me all the time. I talk to some of you folks. I come to see things just a little differently, or understand things just a little differently because of where you come from and what you bring and whatnot. Right? We want to grow, and we want to our understandings to be better. We want to be wiser. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in our midst. And that means that that sometimes that we'll see things very differently. And sometimes somebody might be righter than us, right? And for every single one of us in here, there are probably some areas in your life where you would find yourself in a stronger position as far as what you believe and what you understand and so on. And probably every single one of us, there's areas where we'd find ourselves maybe in the weaker spot, right? Where our understanding or our maturity in that particular area hasn't reached this place that maybe a brother or sister's has, right? But what Paul says about that is that people with opposing views will be fully convinced in their own minds, right? Because sometimes we come to these things, and I know I'm right. And you know that you're right. We're fully convinced, right? Fully convinced in our own minds that this is where we need to stand. And Paul says, we welcome each other. Right? We welcome each other. Paul uses the example of what foods to eat or whether or not special days will be should be celebrated or not. And it seems like that he has in mind that one of those is a stronger position than the other. But he says, receive one another. Welcome one another. That this doesn't have to break fellowship with each other, even if maybe you are right, right? So sometimes there is a stronger and weaker faith at work. Number three, these matters of understanding and conscience are to be arrived at before the Lord, all right? So when we have different understandings, it has to be arrived at before the Lord. Not what I feel like, not what just seems right deep in my heart, not what I wish that it said, right? Based on our understanding of what God has revealed. Has to be based on what God has revealed. But Paul insists that before the Lord, with a fully honest heart before God, with full weight given to God's word and to the gospel in Jesus, the people may arrive at different conclusions. People may arrive at different conclusions about disputable matters. If the other person doesn't arrive at the same conclusion as you, it does not necessarily mean that they are a heretic or that they've ignored the word of God or whatever, right? We arrive at these things, if we're honest and we're faithful, we arrive at them before the Lord. Number four, which I've already said, our response, even when there's a stronger and weaker position, even when we're fully convinced in our own mind, even when we know that we've searched it out before the Lord, and it's different from the other person, he says our response is to be one of welcome, one of receiving, one of accepting the other person. The principle here is that there are some things that we'll answer to God for. There are matters that seem to be matters of conscience before the Lord, and we should discuss them. We should discuss them. We have to live with one another, and so we're going to rub up against each other and against some of these things. But our disposition must be welcome. It must be receiving of the other person who before the Lord has it arrived at a different conclusion than us. We don't have to buy wholesale into their decision, but we are to receive one another in love and to continue the conversation. Because occasionally, you know, something that you're convinced and that you thought you knew for sure, as you talk and as you study, you realize that, okay, I guess I see how they get there at least. I see how they get there, and maybe I have to re-examine, right? So on such things, we remember that each of us will give an account before God, that he is the judge, and our response is to be one of welcome. Paul goes on, number five. The one with the conscience about the disputable matter cannot judge the one who has liberty. The one with the conscience about a disputable matter cannot judge the one who has liberty to put a disputable rule ahead of the person that's before you, your brother, is legalism. So when my own conscience about a non-central matter becomes the basis of my pointing finger at my brother or my sister, I'm wrong. I'm wrong before the Lord. Jesus reserved his strongest words for those who imposed non-essential rules at the expense of people. We're permitted to discuss these matters of disagreement. We're called to loving confrontation when we see a person caught up in patterns of sin or bringing sinful hurt on the family of God. But when a disagreement over a non-absolute becomes the ground for a pointing finger of condemnation rather than the conversation that comes from disagreement or healthy confrontation. But when it becomes condemnation, we've crossed the line into legalism. And legalism unnecessarily burdens the body of Christ unless it's indisputable, unless it's central to our faith. A rule is not to come before the person. And condemnation over non-absolutes is a mark of legalism to which liberty in Christ has to say no. So those are the first bit, and in the first part of chapter 14, sometimes there is a weaker, stronger faith. He just says that there is sometimes. We arrive at these things before the Lord. It can't be just because I feel like it or it seems like it deep in my heart. It's got to be before the Lord, right? It's scripture and whatnot. Our response to our brother or sister is to welcome, and my conscience is not to judge your liberty. Paul goes on. Chapter 14, starting in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, for that person it is unclean." And in his mind, for them, their whole conversation was about whether it's right to eat meat that may have been sacrificed in a temple to an idol or something like that, right? I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval as well. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So, we said that my conscience cannot judge your liberty, cannot condemn your liberty. But here Paul says that the person with liberty is called to lay down their rights for the sake of their brother's conscience. The person with more liberty is called to lay down his liberty for the sake of the conscience of a brother or sister. If they just can't get there before the Lord, right? You can't shove it in their face, right? Paul says with regard to food that hey, there's nothing unclean. God made it all. God created it all good. Then in and of itself, it's good. And so the thing may be good, but there may be context in which it's inappropriate to enjoy it because of love for a brother. And there may be freedoms that you have that you choose just not to exercise out of love for a brother. Or a sister, because it trips them up and they their conscience just hasn't can't get there, right? Because in Christ, there's all kinds of doors that are thrown open, right? And in old school, like in however many decades ago, right, there were understandings that if you were at certain places or drank certain things or were at doing certain activities, right, dances and playing cards sometimes for people and whatnot, right? These things in certain people's minds were prohibited. Their consciences, the associations with them wouldn't just trip them up, right? And they felt dirty being involved in these things, right? And so there may be opportunities that you are free to take up that in a different system or different understanding would have been off limits. But here's how you know it's Christian freedom. It is freedom in Christ when it's curbed by love. Freedom in Christ, when it's curbed by love, our freedom must be curbed by love of a brother or sister. You know, I have a Christian brother who in his own conscience, can't participate in anything that's connected to Halloween, right? In his own conscience, because before he came to Christ, he was involved in some of the really scary spiritual stuff that was around Halloween, right? And so for him, that's what's represented at Halloween, and he just can't do it. Just can't do it, and that's okay. That's okay, right? And so if I'm hanging out with that brother during that time or whatnot, if I was, then I'd choose to do something else on that particular occasion, right? Because out of love for my brother. Those who have liberty are called to lay down their freedom for the sake of love of her brother or sister whose faith or whose life in Christ is jeopardized or is kind of thrown into a loop because they just can't get there before the Lord. And so mature people will lay down their rights for the sake of the conscience of the less mature person. The freer person is called to limit their freedom in love for a brother or sister. And you'll sense the spirit of these things when it's not legalism, right? When it's not condemnation for non-essential, then liberty sacrifices for the sake of conscience. We'll finish up the passage, chapter 15, starting in verse 1. He says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself." I mean, this is what this is grounded in, right? "Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" Talking about Christ. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So unity there, right? "Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." That's a mouthful, but that's the gospel right there. Verse 8. "Christ has become a servant of the Jews." Christ gave himself, right? "On behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs, reaching way back into God's covenant with Abraham, might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles, through you, all nations will be blessed," right? The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he launches into all of these psalms and prophetic texts about the Gentiles coming to the Lord, right? He said, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises of your name." Again, it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and in him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when he says to Gentiles over and over and over again, what he's trying to say, what in their ears this would say, is that this is for everybody. This is for everybody. We are all in this together, no matter where you're from, no matter what your background, no matter what kind of stuff that you came out of. This is for all of us, and we're all meant to be at the same table. That's why this stuff just erupts out of Paul. And for us, we don't use the word Gentile, right? But he means the world. He means for everybody. It's the nations. So that as we learn what liberty in Christ means and what the open doors of grace have on offer for us and have invited us into, then we recognize that this is open to all of us. People from all kinds of different backgrounds and understandings and so on and so forth. We're all called in. We all equally have received the grace of God, and we try to work out our differences or different views or whatnot in the context of Jesus, who laid down his life for us, right? And so number 7 is that unity is absolutely central because it glorifies God. It's what Jesus said, right? It's when you are one, then the world will know that I'm from the Father, that the Father has sent me, right? Unity is central because it glorifies God. Verse 5 and 6 there, he said, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward one another that Christ Jesus had." Both sides, whatever we however we see an issue, our attitude is the same as Christ Jesus. So that with one mind and one voice, in the midst of our differences, one mind and one voice, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal, that's the goal, right? One mind, one voice. This is what gives glory to God. And it keeps building on this theme of unity that we've been talking about and we begin with today. Number 8 on our little list for today, Christ and his cross are the reason and the model, right? He grounded it in what Jesus has done. And so it's not some arbitrary rules that Paul came up with, right? This comes out of the character of Christ, who was totally free. He's God. And he laid down his freedom. He laid down his life. He entered into a much more limited situation in order to love people who were there, to give up himself for the sake of our sin and to overcome it so that we can be redeemed in him, right? And it's in his laying down his life and in his rising again that he redeemed people. And so in Christ, yes, we have freedom, and the freedom that is truly of Christ will be laid down in love for other people. It comes directly out of who Jesus is and what he's done. Last one, number 9. The gospel lived out in freedom and constrained by love is the way God's promises are fulfilled in his people. That verse was just really striking to me. Verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs may be confirmed." So what Jesus did reached back 2,000 years earlier and reaches forward 2,000 years later, right? So that in what he did, what God promised all along would be fulfilled, and Gentiles like us could come from all our different places with all our different mindsets and come together as one before the Lord in his big family, recognizing that he has had mercy on us. And it's from that he's able to launch into the reality that all nations, Gentiles from everywhere, have their hope in Christ. And so there's a lot there. And if you want to continue that conversation about these things, then we do have some soup, and we can eat and talk a little bit, and if I have questions about maybe next week's thing as well, then we can begin to talk about that, but I'll lay that out more fully next week. But it's summed up like this, hey, next slide, do we have one more? Yeah. So my conscience cannot condemn your liberty, right? There are things that, places that I, before the Lord, and as I look at His Scripture, I think, man, this seems really clear to me, but I know You. And I know You love Jesus just like I do. And I know that Your understanding is different. And it doesn't make any sense to me right now. But because I know and I can see that You follow Jesus with all your heart, then I'm not permitted to judge You. We just need to continue working this out, continue to having this conversation, right? So my conscience cannot condemn your liberty, and your liberty or my liberty, I have to lay down my rights to it for the sake of my brother when it's going to trip him up, right? Liberty has to be bounded, and if it's in Christ, it's bounded by love. Unity is imperative over all of these things, right? Unity is imperative over all these things. Because the greatest commandments, Jesus said, right out of His mouth, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So, as you can guess, our understanding of this decision coming up with regard to women and eldership falls into the range of disputables. And so we want to have the conversation. We want to have the best understanding of Scripture that we possibly can. And we want to love our brother and sister as we move forward in whatever understanding we come to as a church. Because love of God, love of one another, and the unity of the body is paramount. Like I said, we can continue the conversation afterwards, but let's just pray. Heavenly Father, You are wise. You are wiser than we are. We want to confess that You know more than we do. And we want to submit humbly to You. So Lord, we pray that we would be able to lay down our pride as we sang earlier. Would You be free from the grasp of your pride? Yeah. We pray for the blood of Jesus to free us from that. We see God in the cross. We see Your love. We see the perfect human being, the God in the flesh, pouring out His blood for us, laying down His life for us. And when we look into His eyes there on the cross, we see love. And so we pray, Lord, that the love that has saved us and justified us before You, that we'd be able to extend to one another as we figure out how to live most faithfully as Your church body. This is what we desire to do, Lord. So lead us. Do Your work among us, and make us one, that the world will know that Jesus was sent from You. Pray in His name.